Good morning, family. So good to be together this morning, like any morning. But you know, it's good to remember. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And listen, that's true Sunday. It's true Monday. It's true Wednesday or hump day or whatever day. It's always true. We have every reason to rejoice. Why? Jesus. We have sweet victory in Him. He loved us with an everlasting love. He laid down His life to redeem us for our sin. He resurrected to show us that He has power to conquer sin, sickness, and death. And that we are now made alive because of what He has done. And we now live in the newness of life in the Spirit. Good news. Good news. Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6 this morning. If you want to go ahead and open there. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to use that Bible to find Acts 6. You can use the table of contents in your Bible to find it. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible that was under the seat home with you as our gift to you. We would love for you to have a Bible of your own. And so that is there for you. And as we turn our attention to the Word, we want to turn our attention to the Lord in prayer first. And just a quick update. On Friday, we had our Family Fun Day in the Smythe Bill, or the field behind Smythe there on the under the tent. Just a great time. Thank you for everyone who served. Can we give a round of applause for those who served? It was great. There was the food was amazing. And face painting and balloon animals. I don't know how that guy made some of the stuff he made out of balloons. I can make a snake. I don't know if that says something about me, because like snakes are not a good thing in the Bible, but I can make a snake, and I don't even think I could give it a head. But maybe I can crush the head of the serpent, because it'll pop on me, and it's all good. At the games for the kids, if you guys didn't know, we had the kitty, Prescott had the kitty parade 4th of July, which was the 1st of July. Kitty parade on the there in front of our Smythe building on the square, and we just invited families to come on in and just enjoy some food under the tent and some games. And just, it was great. We had a lot of people show up. There were some opportunities to just talk about Jesus and share the gospel with some people. And that's the heart, right? We want people to see the love of God, to know the love of God. And the greatest way to know the love of God is for your eyes to be open and to experience the love of God firsthand. And so be praying for those who came we're going to pray for that this morning as well in our opening prayer. But let's go before the Lord now. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. And Lord, on this weekend, we thank You for our country. We thank You, Lord, that even though there are places in the world where to name Christ, to proclaim the gospel is a death sentence, we thank You for the freedom we have to proclaim the gospel. Father, there is 25% of this world's countries, or 2 billion people in the world, with no Christian witness. And Lord, we pray for them, Lord, that You would send out ministers of Your gospel into their land. And we would thank You, Lord, that we have Christian witness here in our land, even as things turn different directions in our own backyard. Father, we thank You that the gospel can be preached here with virtually no cost to safety, to health. And Father, we ask that we would avail ourselves of that freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we ask that we would use that freedom not for vice, but for the glory of the Lord, to proclaim the mercies of our God who came to redeem from amongst this world people called apart to Him. Father, we ask that when we think of freedom, we would think of freedom from sin, freedom from the tyranny of the serpent, freedom to name the name of Jesus and to be empowered by his Spirit to walk in a way that brings honor to him. Father, we live in a world where slavery to sin, slavery to vice, slavery to addiction, slavery to selfishness is rampant. And the gospel is freedom from all of that. For in knowing the truth about Jesus, we are set free. And Father, we ask that we would display the freedom of the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God in our society, in our community, in our neighborhoods, Lord, in our homes. Father, we ask that you would, even this morning, set people free from the slavery of sin. Father, we pray for those who came this weekend to the Family Fun Day, that those who heard the gospel, Lord, that it would bring a deep conviction to their heart, that they might experience the joy of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. That those who maybe didn't hear but were observers of a love that is not our own would be drawn by that love, Lord. Father, we would ask that this morning as we turn our attention to your word, that you, Jesus, would become manifest in our midst, that we would see you, Lord, for who you are. Father, we would ask that you would discontent us with passing things this morning. Father, we ask that you would take whatever hunger for you that we have this morning. And as we taste of you, we pray that you would increase the hunger for more. Lord, we ask that you would set a fire in our hearts for your glory, for your fame, for your renown, for who you are. Father, we ask that we would see Jesus this morning. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 Would you stand with me as we read this morning, Acts 6. It's a long passage this morning. So if you feel you need to sit down in the midst of the reading, you are welcome to do so. We're going to cover the longest speech in the book of Acts. We're going to cover the life of Stephen in this passage. Fear not, we shall not dwell on every verse with the same length of time as you read through this morning, lest you think we are here through dinner. I'm aware of my time, and I will try and steward it well. But let's read from verse 8 of Acts 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. When he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in them, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke of this effect, or to this effect rather, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to our brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of his brothers wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And this Moses, whom they received, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man, God said, is both ruler and redeemer. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will bring us before, or who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing at the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship of the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of the god Raphan, and images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had made the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the land that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, when found in favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Verse 54. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that was a mouthful. Those of you who are in my class this morning, take what you learned this morning and reapply it to this text as we looked at the temple and the story of God's presence. And there's stuff in this passage we don't have time for, but those of you who are in that class, you have homework now to read through this passage and apply everything I talked at you for an hour about right here in this text. But here's the story of Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and there's a lot of things that we can learn from his life and from this event, this moment, this snapshot of this man. Oftentimes, the weight of a person can be seen in their most critical hour. And we see something in the life of Stephen that is not Stephen at all, but rather the life of God being lived out through the life of Stephen. And so there are three things I want us to focus on. Fair warning, the first point is the longest of all, as is fairly typical with me. I think as I prepare my message, I keep going, think, oh man, time is running out. I got to get to my third point. And so that happened to me this week in my preparation. But the first thing we see is radical faith. Radical faith. When we hear the word radical, we can tend to gain a certain perception of that word in our head, which is often a wrong idea. When we think of radical, we often think of someone with an unbalanced perspective. Oh, he's a radical. She's a radical. Someone who's gone too far. Someone who went beyond what's reasonable and went to an unwelcome extreme, an unanticipated extreme, someone that went too far. And when we read about Stephen, we might get that idea because he went far beyond many of us would think of going. But the word radical comes from a Latin word radix, which literally means root. And to be radical is to stem from the root. To be radical is to go down to the source and let that source feed all that you do. And so when we talk about Stephen's faith being radical, we're saying that his faith went down to the heart of what it means to trust in Christ. And the expression, the fruit of that heart is what we observe happening in this passage before us this morning. The more radical one is in this sense, the more close they are, the closer they are to the root. And Stephen's faith is not so much extreme as it is rooted in who he is. We read some things about Stephen. Some of that we read last week as we read through these seven people in verses 1 through 7, Stephen being the first one listed. And I said last week that we're going to take a deeper dive into Stephen and then Philip, who follows on the heels of Stephen there in verse 5. But we see that he's a man full of faith. A man full of faith, verse 5. His faith is not a different kind of faith than the faith that we have. It's not like he had a certain kind of faith. We don't have a faith that's like that. Rather, it's to the extent to which he was willing to trust Jesus in that faith, the Jesus he believed, the extent to which he's willing to trust him and willing to follow him and to risk all for him. He was full of that faith. We read also that he was full of grace in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace. Some with maybe a Catholic background might think back to the prayer to Mary, who is not to be prayed to. She is not God. They might think back to the fact that she's listed in Scripture as being full of grace, and here Stephen is full of grace. The idea of that is not that they are the dispenser of grace, but rather God's grace has made such an impact on them, or in Stephen's case, him, that he became a grace-filled person. He became a gracious person. It's interesting as you read through this history of Israel that he lays out, and he even has some very strong words to say at the very end, like you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, so on and so forth. They're like, oh, that was a bit. As you read through that, his graciousness is still there. For even as they're stoning him, he says, Father, forgive them. Where have we heard that before? The words of our Lord. He's saying, don't hold this sin against them. He's concerned for them so much so that he is laying out the words that they need to hear, even though they don't want to hear those words. He's full of grace. He's full of power. In verse 8, we see that he's full of power. The Spirit had gave him an authority, and we see that in his words, don't we? That as he's speaking in front of religious leaders, is he speaking in front of those who have authority, is he speaking in front of people whose face toward him are angry, venomous, full of hatred, he does not stop telling them what they need to hear. There is an authority, there is a power in his words. In verse 10, that we see that he spoke with an irresistible wisdom. They could not resist the wisdom of his words and of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they were persuaded by his words. They were not persuaded by his wisdom. Rather, they could not argue against it. And it is not uncommon for someone, when they have no argument against something, to lash out in anger and hatred. They cannot bring a reasonable argument to defend their position, so they attack. And that's exactly what happens here. They couldn't resist the wisdom that he had. But most importantly, from which all of this stems in Stephen's life, he was full of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 5, but also in verse 10. This was all due to the empowering of the Spirit of God in his life. The source of Stephen's boldness, his witness, his wisdom was the Spirit of God. He relied on the Spirit to empower him. Brothers and sisters, we don't worship Father, Son, and Holy Bible, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God, and the Holy Spirit is what takes the realities of who God is and makes them real to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, in his writing, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." Think about that. The Spirit makes it so that we can understand the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit is what takes the truths and the reality of who God is and make them tangible to our lives. The Spirit makes Jesus' life manifest. All the truths in Scripture, all the promises, all the realities that are ours, we experience by the Spirit of God. Stephen, full of the Spirit, is full of God. And he's experiencing God. And his life is modeling God. Even the accusation at the beginning laid against him that he's speaking against the destruction of this temple was the same accusation they brought against Jesus. And they're bringing it against him. Even his final words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Follow Jesus' words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Brothers and sisters, God wants to do so much more in our lives than us merely serving him. Now, serving's important, invaluable actually. But he wants us to experience and encounter him. And this is the heart of Stephen's faith. He knew that God was real. He had experienced the reality of God. And as he's full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit makes the truths of God tangible. In Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, he says these words. I love this. He's talking about how the Spirit translates the reality of who God is to our hearts so that we experience the God of the reality. And he says, the Spirit turns the recipe into actual taste. Isn't that great? Like, you can read a recipe and maybe there's a picture there and you're hungry and you're reading the recipe, but that's not the same as actually taking your fork into that hot dish and sticking it into your mouth and savoring and tasting the food. And that's exactly what the Spirit does in our lives. He takes the reality of if you would, the recipe of the truth of who God is, and the Spirit makes it real to us so that we bite in and we taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just head knowledge. If it's just head knowledge that Stephen has here, he's in for a bad outcome. He's not going to hold to the things that he says with the tenacity that he does. He knows these are real. He's experienced these realities. If we don't taste and see this, we won't hold to our convictions to that degree. We'll say, hey, don't take Jesus too seriously. Don't be that radical. Don't be that extreme. Sometimes I think we are in danger of turning Christianity into a body of information that is impersonal. But if Jesus is more than just a body of truths, but was a body that came and incarnated, lived among us and bled for us and has offered us relationship with him, it changes everything. Amen. Changes absolutely everything. I was thinking about this morning. There are bodies of information that are helpful. Physics is helpful. Most of us don't know anything about physics, but they're helpful. The fact that those laws are there are helpful. Like I know a couple things. I know Newton's third law of motion. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. I know that law, and I'm appreciative of that law, and I don't want to try and break that law. If I'm driving at 60 miles an hour, and there's a boulder head-on, I understand that the force that's driving me when I hit that boulder is going to drive against me. It's an important law to obey and to be aware of. And I know that if I respect that law, my life's going to go better because I'm not going to drive into that boulder. But you know what that law cannot do? Can't capture my heart. It's true. Universally true. But it can't capture my heart. It can't change my affections. It can't set me free from other desires. I believe it, but it remains impersonal. It remains on the exterior of my heart and my life. I observe it, I respect it, but it doesn't change me. It doesn't thrill me. And that law is never grieved when I ignore it. It affects me, but it doesn't greatly impact, inspire, or impel me. What the Holy Spirit does is he takes the truth about who God is and shows us the person and shows us who Jesus is so that we experience him. It takes Jesus from the realm of religion and puts him into the realm of, to use a cliche, relationship. Experientially knowing him. It changes everything so that we can fix our eyes upward. And when we fix our eyes upward, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about faith. Eyes that are not fixed down here, but fixed at something greater, something better, something more glorious. For example, this week, Diana and I celebrated 25 years of marriage. Very excited about that. Thank you. Thank you. If you know anything about what that means, it means I have a very gracious wife. I was 19, she was 21 when we got married. We were very young. I was 19. Oh, yeah. She's a younger one. See, I know the date of our anniversary, though. That's pretty good. June 28th, 1997. But, you know, I remember when we were engaged. We were looking ahead at a wedding. It seemed like everything we did had to do with what was to come. Those of you who are married, you've gone through that. How much, like, in that time of engagement, how many of your thoughts are towards the wedding and what's coming after the wedding? There's like this constant future orientation, isn't there? That's really what we're talking about here that was in the heart of Stephen. That there is this constant future orientation. That he was looking ahead at something. Decisions that are being made in engagement were determined by the anticipated marriage, the anticipated future, a future orientation. That reality of that future changes how you live. Stephen had a future orientation. He was looking ahead at something that affected his present life. It was the assurance of what was ahead, and that is exactly what faith is. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not unseen. He was looking ahead at something. And this is important for us to consider as we think about his radical faith, because he lived in this world in a way that was focused on the next. He lived his life here in a way that had a vision for what was to come. A vision for not just the engagement, if you would, but the marriage. Maybe you've heard someone say something like this. Even if Christianity wasn't true, it's still worth believing because of the quality of life it brings. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Because if that's the case, Stephen wasted his life. He died for something that was untrue. He paid the ultimate price for a lie. We hope in the resurrection, and the resurrection is everything. If it's not true, tell that to the Christian in Pakistan whose only job they can get is to go into septic tanks and take buckets of sewage out to clean out septic tanks because he's a Christian and he can't get a job higher than that. His quality of life isn't helped by his faith. His life is harder because of it. Why does he do it? because his life is not focused on what is here and now, but he has a joy that points ahead to what is ahead. Think about the Apostle Paul. He understood this so well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what your Bible says, if Jesus is only good for this life, you're wasting your life. But if you have a future orientation, if you have eyes of faith to see what is to come, if you understand that this is not your best life now, if you understand that what God is doing is future oriented and there are blessings in this life, don't deny that. He sustains you. He keeps you. He gives you joy now. But there's a future hope that we push toward. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are the most pathetic people on the face of the planet. Including me too. If Jesus is not resurrected, if we don't have something we're living toward, if we don't have something we're pushing toward, if Jesus is not alive, then we should do something else with our lives. Stephen should have done something else with his life. But because our lives are based on that which is unseen, because we live life in anticipation to what is to come, because we make life decisions that aren't based on benefiting merely this life, but benefiting the life that is to come with a perspective of eternal rewards, we live in a different way. And people look at that and say, well, that's too radical. That's what we're called to. This week, I was texting with a couple of our missionaries, Sean and Heather, and they're in the midst of a process that they've been in for a number of years, last, I guess, 3 years or so, preparing to move to the Middle East as marketplace missionaries. And their plan is to move to the Middle East, a place where the gospel is illegal. That's their goal. I asked Sean, how much can I share, Sean? So we don't get him in any trouble. Because the place where they're going is a place where Christians get killed. And so they are in the process of, and Lord willing, in the next year, they will be on foreign soil in a place where Christians get killed for the gospel. And they're going to talk about Jesus. If Jesus is only for this life, they're wasting it. They're wasting their lives. But if what is to come is the reality, if what is ahead is what they're pointing toward, if what is to come is more real than what we experience now and more enduring, then maybe they're not the crazy ones. What would compel a person to do this if they were only living for this life? Stephen has counted the cost because he truly views Jesus as his ultimate treasure, and he's ready to lay it all on the line for the excellency of the glory of God. The fact of the matter is this world is hostile to Christ. These Jews here in this passage are hostile to Christ. They raise up false witnesses and lay untrue accusations against Stephen, verses 11 through 14. But notice in verse 16, notice Stephen's countenance. He had the face of an angel. His face was shining. His face wasn't the only face to shine like this. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. See, Stephen had been before the face of the Lord before he was before the face of an angry mob. He had been in the presence of God before he was in the presence of enemies. One more thing to note about Stephen in this vein is his name. The name Stephen means crown. It's a Greek name, which means he was probably part of the synagogue of the freedmen that are persecuting him, and maybe he was part of that synagogue. He came to Christ. And so they knew who the man was. Jews in Jerusalem from Cilicia, verse 9, were told are part of that synagogue. Interestingly enough, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who was from Cilicia, who lived in Jerusalem. Maybe he also was part of that synagogue. We see him, verse 1 of chapter 8. He's the one that they laid their garments at the feet of at the execution of Stephen. He's the one who's leading the persecution against the church. Number 2, relevant truth. Relevant truth. In this long recounting of Israel's history that Stephen gives here, we see relevant truth. He doesn't just go, this isn't just a bunch of information from the Old Testament that he's laying out in front of them, as if they don't understand the history of Israel. He's laying out a theology in what he's saying. He's pointing them to certain things. He knows his Bible. He knows the Word of God. And he knows the story overarching all of Scripture, that there's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end, that there's creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. He knows the pattern that's there, and so he's pointing at that pattern. And he's bringing their attention to certain truths that are consistent through all of the 39 books of the Old Testament and through the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the longest message in the book of Acts here, and the Spirit enabled Stephen to lay out this history of God's word in the work of Israel. This wasn't a prepared speech. It was part of him. And the Holy Spirit, we trust, will bring to remembrance the things that we need. But you know how he brings things to remembrance? You actually have to know the thing before to remember. Like, he's not going to bring to remembrance something you don't know. So we should know it. And if you forget it, that's okay. He'll bring it to remembrance. But you actually have to know it to be brought to remembrance. It's kind of fairly obvious, but it's easy to forget. Their accusations against Stephen had to do with rejecting Moses in the temple. And so he lays out the story of Moses in the temple. Stephen's defense goes through a biblical theology of Israel, pointing to two main things. God is not confined to a temple, the first one. Verse 2 of chapter 7, God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God is appearing to people without a building. God gave Israel favor in Egypt, chapter 7, verse 10. He is working without a building. They're outside the land, and still God is working. God spoke to Moses on Sinai, verse 30. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush, verse 35. God met with Israel in a tent in the wilderness before they even made it into the promised land, verse 44. Solomon built a temple for the Lord in verses 47 through 50, but the Lord doesn't live in a building. And so he's letting them understand, he's letting them see that the presence of God cannot be contained. It cannot be stuck in a small little place in Jerusalem. That God fills the earth and God works all over the place. And what God is doing is bigger than they can imagine. The other thing he points out is that they have rejected those that God has sent to them. They'd rejected those that God sent to them. Verse 9, Israel rejects Joseph. As the 12 brothers, the 10 brothers rather, they sell Joseph into slavery. Verse 27, Israel rejects Moses' attempt to deliver them. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? And so Moses flees. Israel refuses to obey Moses longer, and they're longing for Egypt. Verse 39, they don't want Moses' leadership. They want to go back to Egypt. And at the end, verses 51 and 52, just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit, killing the prophets, even Messiah. They are fighting against the truth of God, but he's faithful to lay out how the Word of God applies to their lives. Something else was pointed out to me about this passage this week. I went out to lunch with Bob Childress. He's one of the members of the body here. He's a retired pastor in the church, and he wanted me to meet one of the men that he discipled years ago, and his name is Eric, and so we went out and had lunch, and Eric is a PhD in New Testament, and he leads a seminary in Dubai. This is cool. This is a side note, but Dubai is about 90% expats, so 90% of the people in Dubai are not locals. They come in from all over the world. And it's a place of commerce, and they basically serve the 10% that are there, that are citizens. And so he leads a seminary in Dubai where a lot of people from persecuted nations move to Dubai. They hear the gospel. You can't proselytize people from Dubai, but you can proselytize all the foreigners. So they hear the gospel. They put their faith in Christ. And then a lot of them feel, there's a number that feel a call to ministry. And so they go to seminary while they're working in the day in their jobs in Dubai. They go to seminary at night. They get a degree. And then they move back to their countries where the gospel is not allowed. And they start churches. Isn't that the coolest thing ever? Yeah. So that's what this guy does. He leads this seminary that does this. And anyway, we were chatting and I was sharing with Eric a little bit about what I'm teaching on Sunday. And we're just finishing up eating. He gets up to go to the bathroom as we're getting up to leave at the restaurant. And he walks away. He says, you know, the key to that whole passage is the quote from Isaiah chapter 66 and what's missing. And he walks away. I'm like, okay, that's leaving you out on a... So Bob and I pull out my phone. I look it up, Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, because that's what's quoted here at the end. And here's what's missing. I thought this was really insightful. See, there's always someone smarter than you. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Stephen is addressing a group of people that love doctrine but don't love God. They don't tremble in humility at God's word. Just as we don't tremble in humility at Newton's third law. Stephen knew the story of Scripture. The Spirit gave him utterance. And so he says some very, very risky things. But there is one thing that the Word of God never does. There's one thing the Word of God never does. Nothing. There's one thing the Word of God never does. It never does nothing. The Word always does something. His word will not return void, but will accomplish all in which he sent it out to accomplish. Amen. Isaiah 55. Peter wrote that heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. The word of God either draws or repels. The aroma of Christ is either the aroma of life or the aroma of death, 2 Corinthians tells us. Stephen cannot determine what the response of his hearers are going to be, but he can determine to be faithful to the message. And so he proclaims the message. He's being kind because he's being clear. You might read this and say, does he have a chip on his shoulder? No. He's being kind because he's laying out clearly what they need to hear, and it will cost him his life. He can't change the gospel to make it palatable. He can't change the truth of Scripture to make it more receivable to the heart that's in rebellion against God. Because to change the message of the gospel is to change the gospel itself. And that's not a gospel. A gospel means good news. It becomes bad news. The love of Jesus is clear in his presentation. He prays for them that Jesus would forgive them. He isn't merely giving them a canned speech. He's thinking about how the gospel applies to their hearts, which brings us to our final point, resolved hope. Resolved hope. Stephen can be bold and faithful because he has a resolved hope. He must choose his words wisely, for they may be his last. And indeed, they are. His eternal hope is fixed, and the worst this world could do could only serve his triumphal entry. Isn't that a great place to be? That the worst the world can do is to provide a triumphal entry. That his namesake, the crown, would be upon his head. An eternal crown. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul, who is likely responsible for the murder of Stephen here. Paul, who will be radically converted himself and now spread the faith that he sought to destroy. He says this at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, a Stephanos, same name as Stephen, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. his hope was sure. As his audience was enraged, grinding their teeth, Stephen was focused on that eternal hope. He was about to enter glory. His heart and his eyes were not fixed on this world, but fixed on the glory of God. There is something special that takes place here. It's very subtle, but I don't want you to miss it. Look at verse 55 of chapter 7. Super subtle, but super significant. Verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Every time we see Jesus in heaven, he is seated on his throne, except here. He's standing. He's standing. Stephen sees him standing there, encouraging him in the most terrifying moment of his life. Jesus standing to receive his beloved, the first martyr of the church. The crowd would not receive him, but Jesus is ready to receive him. Jesus is ready to receive his people. Even if this world rejects you, Jesus is ready to receive you. His life is focused on Christ, and that focus on Christ changes who he is. He looks like Christ, as we've already mentioned. And what would be classified as a violent murder, the text here classifies as he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Violence without, but peace within. Only Jesus gives that kind of peace. Amen. When what is in front of you is indomitable and would destroy you, and yet there is peace to sustain you, seeing beyond whatever adversity is there to the promises of God that are sure and steadfast. He's at peace. And Stephen's hope is powerful. What if he thought, no, my best life is now. My best life is here. What if he said, not yet, Lord. I want to get married first. I want to experience marriage first. I want to enjoy retirement first. I got a bucket list, Lord. Hold off. I've never been to Disney World. What if I need to get to Hawaii before I see your face? No. What is ahead is so much more glorious. These are hostile to the gospel. But you know, there's hope for this world in what he does. Because even though this world, if you would, takes him out, Stephen's message has an effect, because there's one thing the word never does, and that's nothing. Saul goes on a rampage. And you're like, well, how is that good? How is it good that Saul goes on a rampage? Because as the Spirit of God is working the message into Saul's heart, he is resisting. When Jesus appears to Saul in Acts chapter 7, just a couple chapters on, he says, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to fight against the conviction of my spirit. It's hard for you to keep running. And so Saul, in an effort to get away from the conviction of God, he runs hard against God. Did you know that some of the people that are most hostile to the gospel in your life might be the very people that the Spirit of God is working on? And we wipe our hands like, not that person. I'm not praying for them anymore. I need them like I need a headache. And yet that might be the very person that is being prodded by the Spirit of God. And what you are seeing is the agony of rebellion being manifest in your presence. Saul was in the middle of an internal battle in his heart. And Stephen, with an eternal hope, doesn't hold back. And he vividly displays his hope. Later, Saul, who became Paul, when he became a Christian. Here's what he says. And I wonder how much of this event in his life was an impetus, not only for his conversion, but for his future ministry focus. This deacon in a church, this guy who waited on tables, this guy who did menial tasks in the church, who becomes this powerhouse of a witness for Christ because he's full of the Spirit of God. Paul says this in Acts 20, verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I wonder if he is picturing Stephen at this moment, the face of an angel under the world's hostility. Sometimes the message goes around that we shouldn't think much about heaven. But it was because these men thought about heaven that they were effective in this world. The hope of heaven is what caused them to do the most in this world. Brothers and sisters, I want that kind of radical faith. I want the relevant truth of God every day to touch my life and my heart, that the Spirit of God would make these things a living reality more and more. I want an eternal hope, a perspective that this world can never put a cloud over, but that the light of what is to come would burn away every cloud and every fog. And that's what Stephen has, because he saw how glorious Jesus is. And that's what we need. This morning, as we take communion together, this is an opportunity to remember that, if you have your cups. This is something we do as Christians. If you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take this cup with us. This is something we do as an expression of our faith, of our hope in Christ. But as we take this, this is for you. It's a reminder of what is to come. Think about this life as preparing for your wedding. Your eternal wedding. The Bible says this, that there's a day coming for the Christ follower. There's a day coming for the Christian when we will eat the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will have a meal with Jesus. And at that meal of Jesus, Jesus says this about it. He says, "I look forward to the day that I drink of you with you of this cup in my Father's kingdom." He's saying, I'm looking forward of having this meal with you in eternity, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Like we anticipate that day. We long for that day. We look for that day. And that day gives strength to us today in the moment that we're in. So some questions for us as we think about this. As the meal is both a reminder of the coming feast, but also a declaration of the grace of God that's for today. Where is our hope today? And maybe you find that your gaze is a little too low today. You don't have that heavenly hope or that heavenly perspective. This is an opportunity to say, God, would you redirect my hope? As I'm reminded of what you came to do, how your body was broken for my sin and your blood was spilled to wash away my sin, that I could have an eternal hope in a God who loves me, and I can have that eternal hope with a radical faith. Because this truth matters. Maybe you've lost sight of the goal. Something right in your face is just so palpable that you can't see beyond it. Maybe you need that reminder that what God is doing is a long game. That what God is working is greater than the momentary affliction that you endure. For our light and momentary affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. The cross tells us that Jesus wouldn't take you and me impersonally, but took on our pain that we can know him personally, for he died for us. So let this be a moment of empowering grace, a reminder of what Christ has done to give us hope and help, to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll take the bread, and then we'll take the drink. Father, we thank you for this cup and this bread. And Lord, we hold this bread in our hand, and Lord, we feel it between our fingers. And it reminds us that Jesus, he didn't come theoretically, he came physically. He hung on a cross covered with rugged wood and splinters. Nails, real iron nails through his wrists and his feet. Physically dying in our place. Tasting our death so that we can taste your life. Thank you that your body was broken. Let's eat together. And Father, we thank you for this cup, a reminder that our sins have been washed away. Isaiah said, though your sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Come, let us reason together. Thank you that you have washed away our guilt, our shame, the stain on our soul, that we can be one with you, that we can come into your presence without shame. We can boldly come into the presence of our great God and Savior. Let's drink together. Amen.